Going to continue this morning on contending for the supernatural. We've looked at this over the last few weeks. The first week I presented a message called Don't Put God in a Box, and we looked at some of the examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament where God, where Jesus, where God's people did things that were completely out of the box. Just to look at those things, to stretch our thinking, to realize that God is not restricted to our thinking and to our plans. And isn't that good? You know, I used a statement that morning which rings true. In the beginning, God made man after his image, and man hastened to return the compliment. And it's a good thought. We tend to make God in our image, according to our expectations. And you hear statements, God wouldn't do that. Or we tried that before and it didn't work, and so we're not going to try it again, you know. And restrictive statements where we put God in this nicely, neatly packaged box that he's not allowed to break out of. And I made a statement that morning, and it rings true, and that is that God has spent all the time that he's ever going to spend in a box. And that was in the Old Testament. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And then he was in a small room called the Holy of Holies. But he broke out of that in the person of Jesus Christ. And when the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, that was God's great escape. He ripped the temple veil and he said, I'm out of here. And you're not going to stick me back in a room, and you're not going to stick me back in a box. And now by the power of his Spirit, he is everywhere, and people are able to contact God anywhere, anytime. Isn't that great? If you were to fly to the moon or if you were to fly to Mars, you could feel the presence of God. You wouldn't suddenly go, my goodness, we left him back on Earth. Where is he? Oh no, he's still in the rocket. He is everywhere. He fills all things in all ways, the Bible says. He is so great that he fills the entire universe. And science tells us that the universe is still expanding. And as the universe still expands, and as creation is still being created by the word that God originally spoke however many thousand years ago or whatever, he is still filling everything in every way. That's how big God is. So don't put him in a box. Don't restrict him. Now, I know there are certain things that he wouldn't do because of his nature. Like God wouldn't lie, for example, because he's the God of truth. So he'll never tell you a fib. But let's not contain God to our puny thinking. Let's always think out of the box, and as we contend for the supernatural. The next week we looked at a message called To Be Continued. It was on the Bible's To Be Continued book, the book of Acts. Doesn't end with a benediction, doesn't end with an amen. It just doesn't even end. It just kind of keeps going. It comes to an uneasy stop. And that is because we're still living in the book of Acts today. Nothing's changed. Sometimes, you know, we look back at the book of Acts and we think, wow, I'd love to have been alive in those days. You are. Good news. You might say, well, how come, as you read the book of Acts, there was miracles on every page? That's because it was a highlight book. It was written on highlights over 30 years. And you could do the same today. If you look back over the last 30 years of church history around the world, there are actually even greater things happening now than happened in the book of Acts. Greater in magnitude and greater in quantity around the world. You look at some of the outstanding things happening with not just thousands but millions of people coming to Jesus Christ all around the world. Incredible things taking place. Miracles, signs and wonders. We're still living in the book of Acts today. In fact, I said this last night and it holds true. That if people in the days of the book of Acts were to be able to look through the tunnel of time to our days today, they would be saying, gee, I wish I could live then. Because things are happening in a much greater way now. 30 years ago, Yonggi Cho only had 250,000 people in his church. Hardly worth turning up. Today he has 1 million believers in his church. He has to say to his mature believers in his church not to come to church every week. Would you please only come every week so that the new converts can come every week to church? Isn't that incredible? I'm not saying that to you, incidentally. Then Christy presented a message called Understanding the Anointing, which was wonderful. And then the laying on of hands, I preached on that a couple of weeks ago. So if you missed out on any of those, make sure you get the tapes and get a hold of the Word of God and let it impact and change your life. Today is part five of Contending for the Supernatural, and we're going to be looking at falling under the power of God today. It's something we experience here in this church, but today I want to show you where this experience is found in the Word of God. And in fact, it's found in the Word from start to finish. Old Testament, New Testament, there are many, many examples of this. For those of you who don't know what this experience is, falling under the power of God, and I rather refer to it in that way. And in the charismatic days of the 70s, a term was used for this experience that was being slain in the spirit. And I don't like that term particularly. It doesn't hold true to the nature of God. God doesn't slay people in the spirit. I think it's a horrible term. Sometimes these days people refer to it as doing carpet time or resting on the carpet, which is fine if you have carpet. When we were back in the old school hall, there was wooden floors. And people only went down under the power of God when they really, really, really were being touched by God, because it was not nice lying on a wooden floor, you know. So you knew if someone was down, it wasn't because they just wanted a bit of a rest on the carpet. I went to a revival meeting in America a few years ago, and we just got off a plane, and I was very tired. I was a bit jet-lagged, and I walked into the meeting a little bit late, and I said to the lady at the door, I said, I just love these meetings. I said, because you can lie down on the floor and have a rest, and everyone thinks you're getting blessed. And she looked at me, and sometimes American folk don't have the same sense of humor. Have you noticed that? And she looked at me and she went, oh, brother, that's very deceptive. I said, oh, sister, I'm really kidding. And I went into the meeting and lay down on the floor. And so this experience is when the power of God touches an individual or a group of individuals, sometimes through the laying on of hands and sometimes not. But the power of God comes upon them so strongly that their bodily strength gives out. Their legs just kind of give way underneath them, and there's a time of resting that follows. And a time that invariably God is conducting some surgery on the individual. And he lays them down. Have you noticed when you go into a hospital for an operation, they normally lay you down for it? And I'm glad about that. You know, it's not just trying to stand here while we open you up. It's like they lay you down, they knock you out, they do the surgery, and then you wake up again. And this experience is very, very similar. It doesn't mean that you become unconscious. Normally you are conscious during this time of things that are happening around you, but there is an inability to stand for a period of time. I've had this experience on a number of occasions, and I know many, if not all of you, have as well. Whereby you've been down and you've tried to get up and just not been able to. Your body feels extremely heavy and you try and get off the carpet and it's like, and nothing happens. I'm always glad that, you know, there's not a fire at the same time. Or it's like, quickly, come on, somebody quick, carry me out. I can't move here. So that's the experience. And what I want to do in this teaching this morning is to show you where this experience is grounded in the Word of God and also in church history too, because this is not a modern day phenomena. This is something that has happened in church life ever since the day of Pentecost and still happens today whenever the power of God is allowed to move in an environment. So today we're going to ask three questions and answer them as well. Why does this happen? Is question number one. Question two, what does the Bible say? And question three, what does church history reveal about this? Before we get to that, though, I just want to address a couple of fairly common concerns in regard to this supernatural phenomena. The first of them is people are concerned that they are pushed. And that's something we're very, very careful not to do here in this church, and something that Christy and I feel very strongly about, and we won't allow it to happen. To my knowledge, it's not happened here, but if it ever did, please have a chat with the person that pushes you, okay? Push them back or something. just have a little chat with them. Have a little chat with them afterwards. I'll get myself into trouble here. Next time an evangelist turns up, you know, and he's just like, leave me alone. Brawl breaks out in local church. But if someone, you see, we don't want the power of man, do we? We want the power of God to be in operation. And I'm very careful, and Christy is too. In fact, when I'm praying for people, I invariably put a hand behind their head or behind their back and actually pray for them at the same time. Prayed for a couple of guys last night in that way, and they just literally crumpled to the ground in front of me. And they ended up with one arm around the other on the floor. It was Tim Evans and Glenn Scarlett, just for those of you who want to know. And they looked like a couple of drunks. It was, love you, mate, you know. But, you know, we don't want anyone pushing anyone here in this church. So if that does happen to you, let us know or have a chat with the person afterwards. We were at a pastor's meeting a number of years ago where the power of God was moving very, very strongly. But one guy got particularly carried away in the whole experience. You remember this. And he was there and he was just, you know, really kind of laying into everyone as he was praying. And he got to Christy. So Christy went and had a little chat with him afterwards and said, listen, you know, the power of God was moving. You didn't need to help him here. He was just kind of, he got ahead and he was jiggling ahead one way or the other and back and front and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's unnecessary to do that. And so people are concerned about that. If you're in this church, you don't need to be concerned that that will happen. If it does for some reason, then deal with it. Tim Hall, the evangelist, he was in Perth. He took over a church in Perth quite a number of years ago. And we've had Tim here. He's a very gregarious evangelist. He's a wonderful guy. We love him heaps. And when he got to this church, some of the elders of the church had heard about the phenomena of falling under the power of God. And they were resistant, would be, I think, the best way to describe it. And so these guys were out at the altar call and they decided to stand like this so that, you know, they couldn't be pushed over, and they all went over sideways. So it's just wonderful. I love it. The other concern that people have sometimes is an expectation to fall over. Now, I want to speak on this in a balanced way, and that is that you're at an altar call and you're standing there and everyone's just kind of dropping like flies, and you sort of think, I hope I'm not the only one who feels this, but sometimes maybe I should go down too. Because everyone else is. Anyone ever felt that way? Come on, let's be honest. All right. Okay, quite a number of us have felt that way. I call those CDs courtesy drops. And you don't have to do a CD, all right? See, falling under the power of God is a valid biblical experience, but it can be abused. And they're probably a couple of the abuses. At the same time, though, there is a point where you need to yield to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you don't just stand there like those elders. It's like, you know, I'm not going over whatever happens. Stand there with an expectation for God to touch you and yield to His power. Okay? And if that includes just going down under the power of God, then that's fine. But you don't need to do a CD. You don't need to do a courtesy drop. Sometimes people look at a spiritual phenomena, and here I'm talking about Christian supernatural phenomena, and they think that, oh wow, I've seen that counterfeited. I've seen that in a situation where people have just been doing that in the flesh. Or I've seen that in a situation where I believe that the devil was actually doing something. You know, my response to that is, isn't that wonderful? And that might shock you. The reason I think that is because whenever there's a counterfeit, there's also the real McCoy. Yeah. You see, I've never come across a counterfeiter, and maybe there are some in Ireland, I don't know, where you counterfeit $7 notes. I'm really going to get myself into trouble here. Or a counterfeit, you know, I just want to slip you this counterfeit $49 note. No, the Irish people are in Australia when they do that. That's right. Chrissy's just reminding me they don't have dollars in Ireland. That's right. You know, or let me give you this £13 note. You see, you don't counterfeit stuff that's not real. So you counterfeit, and you wouldn't counterfeit $5 or $10 notes. You'd go for 50s and 100s. And so whenever there is a counterfeit experience, it's great because it means that there really is the real thing as well. And if there are counterfeits of falling under the power, then it means there's the real thing too. And so what we're called to do as Christian people is to look for the real McCoy. If God's power comes on you, you won't be able to stand. If it doesn't, you don't have to fall. That's the balance. Okay, so let's answer these three questions this morning. First of all, why does it happen? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, if you would. Exodus chapter 33. We're only going to look at three scriptures this morning. Although there's a lot more that we could look at. But three will do. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll pick it up from verse 12. This is talking about Moses here and the glory of the Lord. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. Moses says to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." This is Moses talking to God. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." That's a great statement. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Whenever you're in the presence of God, you're in a restful environment. And sometimes it's fine to rest flat out as well. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Amen? Anyone with me on that? If your presence doesn't go with us, Lord, we don't want to go. That's my prayer for this church. You know, we just love embracing new things and we're moving on in the vision that God has given to us. But that's my confession. Lord, if you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to be out there in front, look behind and see God waving at me. You know, I want him to be out in front and me trying to keep up with him. So if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? That's got to be a sermon in itself. For the people of God, what else is going to distinguish us from all of the other people in the world other than the presence of God? That's what makes us different. The presence of God in our lives is what sets us apart from anyone else in this world. The Christian people, what sets us apart is the presence of God in our lives. What else will distinguish me and your people from all of the other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." That's an interesting request. You see, first of all, he said, "I know your presence." But here he's saying, "Now Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." What does he mean? Is this the same as presence? No, it's not. There's two completely different things. We'll go on and read, and this will become clear. The Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." It's a fascinating passage of scripture, and I don't pretend to understand it all for 1 minute, or how anyone could be put on a rock by God as God passes by, as God places a hand over the rock so that he might not be seen in all of his glory. What does it mean? Well, we use it as an expression, even in everyday life. If you see someone in all their glory, how do you see them? Naked. Bare. You see them as they really are. And that expression is the same here that Moses is saying to God. He said, "God, I have felt your presence. I have experienced your presence, but I am hungry for more, and I want to see you in all your glory. I want to see you as you really are." And God's response to Moses is interesting. He said, "No one has ever seen me in that way and lived." The reason for that, of course, is that we're in very frail, weak, natural bodies. There is a day coming called the day of resurrection when we will be raised with Christ and we will be with him forever. And at that moment, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And our mortal frame will be made into his immortal likeness. Talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's going to be a very exciting time. When your body is changed once and for all, it will become like Jesus' resurrection body. And at that time, that body will be made to be able to go into the very presence of God and experience him in all of his glory. The immortal body is able to do that, but our mortal frame is not able to be in the very presence of God in all of his glory, because if we were, we would just become fried instantaneously. Our bodies could not handle it. We would die. And so God says to Moses, what you're requesting can't be fully realized, Moses, this side of heaven. It will be realized one day, but it can't be realized right now. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in this little cleft of a rock, and I'm actually going to cover you over so that you can't see me in all my glory. But as I go past, you're going to see me from a distance. You're going to see more of me than you've ever seen, but you can't see all of me because it would kill you. And it's the same with us. So it stands to reason that if we are in the very presence of God, seeing him in all of his glory, if it has the physical effect upon us of death, that if God increases his presence upon us and his glory, even to a small extent, starts to descend upon us and fill us, that it would have some sort of physical effect upon our bodies. Not death, but certainly weakness. And that's what happens when someone falls under the power of God. The power of God is increased upon you to such an extent that your bodily strength gives out. You just can't cope with it. It's divine power meeting mortal weakness. It's like a house that's wired for 220 volts being struck by lightning. Suddenly all the systems are overloaded. But that's a destructive thing. When the power of God comes upon us, it overloads our systems, but it's constructive, not destructive. And so that's why it happens. Secondly, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, both Old and New Testaments, as I mentioned before, abound with examples of people encountering the power of God and being unable to stand as a result. I've got a list of Old Testament and New Testament references to this in various ways, but as I say, we don't really have time to go through all of those today. If you want a list of them, you can just send me an email and I'll email them back to you. But let's have a look at a couple of passages. John chapter 18, first of all. John chapter 18. We'll look at one New Testament and one Old Testament example. And this is an absolutely amazing passage of Scripture. John chapter 18, this is the arrest of Jesus, which is pretty bizarre in itself. I mean, Jesus had been sitting in the temple teaching them almost every day, and then they send out this horde of people to go and arrest him with weapons and all sorts of stuff. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, this is verse 1 of John 18, left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Now, I need to stop there for a moment, because you'll notice, particularly if you have an older translation, either the Authorized King James or the New King James, that the "he" should be in italics. And whenever they put anything in italics in those versions, it meant that the original word was not really there. It was added by the translators to help with the understanding or the reading of it. But sometimes I feel that they would have actually been better off leaving the word out, because they actually take away from the meaning. Because Jesus' declaration here is not "I am he." It's not, "Oh, well, you've just found Jesus." The declaration of Jesus here is "I am." Now, for those of you who know your Bible well, you will know that that is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked him, who should I tell Pharaoh has sent me? You know, Moses was worried. He thought, I'm going to go back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to think I'm an idiot. Well, he did anyway. But that's beside the point. So he said to God, who am I going to say has sent me? And God said, you tell him, I am that I am. And in the Hebrew language, if you take the first letter from each of those Hebrew words, you get the English equivalent of YHWH. We pronounce it as Yahweh, which is one of the names of God, although the people of Israel would never pronounce that. It was the unpronounceable name of God. Then in the 12th century, a Catholic monk transliterated that from Yahweh into Jehovah, and that's how we get the name of God as Jehovah today. It never really was his name. His name was actually unpronounceable, but it's Yahweh. And so this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am God, is what he was declaring. I am God in the flesh, but I am. And look at the result of his declaration of who he was. I am, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They all just staggered back and they all fell over under the power of the declaration of who Jesus was. Amazing. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the Bible here, because the next verse is, again, he asked them, who is it you want? And I have the feeling that maybe they were still on the ground. They were just all flat out on the ground. And Jesus is standing there with his disciples standing around him. And he was looking down on them and saying, excuse me, but who was it that you were looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I imagine maybe if it wasn't such a serious time, maybe Jesus was having a bit of fun with them here. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it. But it just shows you the power of God compared to the pathetic weakness of human beings, and that if Jesus hadn't wanted to be arrested, he never would have been. He actually gave himself into their hands. He declared that much himself. If he hadn't wanted to be arrested, he could have done this all day. He could have stood there. Who are you looking for, guy? Jesus. I am. Bang. And then they get up again. Sorry, guys. Who is it you were looking for? Oh, Jesus. I am. Bang. He could have done that for as long as he wanted to. Who is it you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you already. I am, Jesus answered. If you were looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. The power of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I guess that just demonstrates you don't need to be a Christian to fall under the power. 2 Chronicles, it's after 1 and 2 Kings. And this is the passage I referred to earlier in the service today. We'll pick it up from verse 11. This is the ark being brought to the temple, the dedication of it. From verse 11, the priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. What an amazing worship service this would have been. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang the same words that we sang earlier in this service today. He is good, and his love endures forever. And it was at that point of recognition of the goodness and love of God that his glory manifested. And it's the same today, as I mentioned earlier in the service. Whenever we recognize the goodness and the mercy and the love of God, he will manifest his presence with us. He is good and his love endures forever. And then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The cloud is known in Hebrew as the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory of God. It was the manifestation of the presence of God. Some of the older translations tell us that the priests could not stand to minister. In the New Testament, it talks about the weight of glory. And that's what it would have been like. This cloud, this heavy, thick cloud of the glory of God came into that place and literally was so heavy there that the people, the priests, could not stand up to perform their duty. So strong was the power of God. In New Testament times, we're not looking for a cloud, although God is most welcome, if he wants to show up in a cloud in this place anytime that he would like. I don't want to put him in a box, but in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually and collectively, when we come together, we are the temple of God, and he fills us with his presence. The cloud or the glory of God can come upon you so strongly that you're not able to stand in his presence. So that's what the Bible has to say about it. What about church history? What does church history reveal? Well, church history reveals that spiritual manifestations come and go depending on the spiritual temperature of the church at the time. There's an interesting quote here from Ernest Williams in his Systematic Theology, volume 3 of his work. He says, "The church may be likened to the moon. As the moon waxes and wanes, so has the spirituality of the church. When spirituality has been low, manifestations of the Spirit have ceased. As the spiritual tide has returned, manifestations of the Spirit have reappeared. It has been in times of intense spirituality that speaking in tongues and other manifestations have been most evident in the church." And how true that is. D.L. Moody tells of the time, of number of times, actually recorded instances, and of course he was one of the greatest American preachers and revivalists of all times, but he tells of pedestrians in Chicago passing the door of the hall where he was preaching and crumpling to the sidewalk under the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you walk out of here today and there's a number of people just crashed out on the sidewalk outside the Bayside Center, because the power of God was so strong, so strongly manifested in this place. I've got a number of quotes here that are wonderful quotes. This one, quoting a German theologian who made a thorough study of spiritual manifestations during the apostolic age, saying what might be called inspirational sessions. And I just find this fascinating, because as I'm reading this, think how alike this is to what we experience even to this very day. You know, sometimes we think that maybe what we do today is very different to what they did in the early church, but it's not. What might be called inspirational sessions were held well into the second century, strange as they seem to outsiders. The Holy Ghost, he says, was communicated to converts by the laying on of hands and prayer and wrought signs and wonders. Special services were held for those who desired to receive the Spirit's power. Reverend Friedrich W. Farrar, in his book Darkness and Dawn, describes a Christian service in Rome in the days of Nero. An assembly of at least 1,000 persons who had come by various roundabout paths, they joined in hymns addressed to God and to Christ, and then the assembly was swept by the indescribable emotion of spiritual presence and found vent in speaking in tongues. Not much different, huh? Just the same today. We stand in the presence of God. We sing songs addressed to God and to Christ. We worship him. And as we worship him, his presence sweeps across. And people spend time in worshiping God and in tongues, and as well as in a known language as well. Here's some extracts from John Wesley's diary in the year, possibly the year 1735. April the 21st, a young man was suddenly seized with a violent trembling all over and in a few minutes sank down to the ground. Same diary, same person, John Wesley. May the 1st, my voice could scarce be heard amidst the groanings of some and the cries of others. A Quaker who stood by was biting his lips and knitting his brows when he dropped down as thunderstruck. The Quakers, incidentally, got their name from the fact that they allowed the power of God to move amongst them. And they would start to shake as the power of God, they would start to quake. And that's why the people called them the Quakers. Today they're better known for Oats. May the 12th, same year, 1735, John Wesley writes, three persons almost at once sunk down as dead. This is in John Wesley's meetings. I wonder if some of his modern day followers have read some of this and wondered why they've come so far, many of them, from their originator. May the 21st, he says, I was interrupted. So he was preaching. He was interrupted by the cries of one who strongly groaned for pardon and peace. Another dropped down. A young man who stood by fixed his eyes on him and sunk down himself as one dead. This is in the middle of John Wesley's meetings. What about Jonathan Edwards, another great revivalist in New England in the USA? Same time that Wesley was preaching in Britain, Jonathan Edwards was preaching in the United States. Edwards speaks of a strong emotional effects which were occasioned by the joy of salvation. Some persons have had such longing desires for Christ as to take away their natural strength. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and the excellencies of Christ that nature and life seemed almost to sink under it. And in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of himself, it would have dissolved their frame. Beautiful way of writing. I love that. In all probability, if God had showed them a little more of himself, it would have dissolved their frame. Anyone want to be dissolved this morning? Just a couple more stories to read you this morning. This is from one of my favorite books. And if you've never read this, make a note of it and go and get a copy of it. It's called Daughter of Destiny. It's about the life of Catherine Kuhlman, one of the greatest revivalists of the last century. It was written by Jamie Buckingham. It's a wonderful name, Jamie. And he writes this. In 1974, at the first World Conference on the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, I watched as a robed Trappist monk went under the power four times. He'd been sitting behind Miss Kuhlman on the stage, and during the miracle service, Catherine decided to pray for those around her. When she got to this Trappist monk, the hood of his brown robe covering his head, his long gown touching the tops of his sandals, she paused. He stood erect in front of her, his head bowed, his eyes closed. Catherine was crying. She seemed to sense something special about him. I noticed that tears were beginning to trickle down his face also. And then slowly his legs buckled and he fell backwards into the arms of one of the ushers. Catherine didn't move. She stood, transfixed, one finger pointed heavenward and the other hand stretched out toward the silent man on the floor, her face uplifted and glowing. The ushers helped the man back to his feet and he stood again before her, his hood now pulled back away from his handsome face. Still, Catherine didn't move. Her hands remained in the same position. Slowly, the man sank back to the floor. It happened twice more. Catherine never touched him, never said a word. She just stood still, her finger pointing toward God, her face lifted, bathed in an unearthly light. The only sound was the gentle music from the organ and the muted gasps from the audience each time the Roman Catholic monk sank to the floor under the power of the Holy Spirit. It was as though there was surrounding her an aura of power. Now, I don't want you getting confused here about a New Age aura, all right, and people seeing an aura around you. This is just a term that is being used by the author to describe something of the power of God that rested upon this lady, okay? I had the feeling that had Catherine moved a muscle, she too would have gone down. So great was the power of God. This same aura often appeared around her while she was ministering. On occasions, it caused her face to actually glow. Sometimes, when it was stronger, she would simply motion out into the audience or back into the choir, and entire rows of people would fall over. Once in Carnegie Hall in Pittsburgh, a woman stood in one of the side balconies to claim a healing. Many others around her who knew her and had been praying for her stood to rejoice as she took off a leg brace and held it aloft. Catherine walked to the front of the platform and said, "The power of God is all over that balcony." Instantly, almost 30 people fell backwards into their seats. I was on the ground floor and caught my breath, waiting to see if anyone would fall forward and tumble out of the balcony onto the seats below. There's a cynic in every crowd, isn't there? But there were no injuries. In fact, throughout her ministry, there is no record that anyone who fell under the power was ever injured in the fall. Quite the opposite. Many were healed of serious injuries that they had sustained in the past. Amazing. One other story. At another time in her office in Pittsburgh, a local Presbyterian minister brought in a friend who was a theological professor to meet Miss Kuhlman. Before they left, standing at the door of the office chatting, Catherine offered to pray for the professor. He knew what that might mean and braced his athletic body to resist any effort to knock him down. She reached out and said, "Dear Jesus." Instantly, the professor was on the floor. His friend helped him to his feet. Amazed, the professor asked, "What happened?" Before his friend could answer, he fell to the floor again. Catherine stepped back laughing and told the pastor to take his professor friend home before he got too drunk to walk. They went down the elevator with the professor still wobbly, mumbling, "I just don't understand. It doesn't make sense." Welcome to the Christian faith, buddy. Even with all this evidence swirling around me, I had a hard time believing until I too went under the power. It happened in the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles. The miracle service was drawing to a close and the people were all standing singing. I was on the stage in a line of men, mostly ministers from the Los Angeles area, when I realized that Catherine had started toward us. And I've lost my place. There we go. Touching people as she came down the line. Each man fell backwards as she prayed for him, caught in the arms of ushers who were rushing madly to keep up with her so that the men would not fall into the chairs. I was impressed, but not impressed enough to want to be touched. I edged backwards out of the line. Catherine kept pressing toward the crowd, touching people on both sides as she went. I kept edging back toward the wing. And suddenly I found that I had backed into the edge of a 7-foot grand piano. There was no way to get around it. I saw her coming and made a hasty decision. I would not fall down just because every other man had fallen down. To my knowledge, she never touched me. I do remember looking up, seeing the underside of the grand piano and thinking how silly I must look, dressed in a grey business suit with black shoes and a pinstripe tie, lying on my back under the concert grand piano in front of 7,000 people. Then I was aware of the presence. A sort of euphoria swept over me, and I put my head back on the splintery wooden floor and just basked in the presence of God. Since I was under the piano, no one helped me to my feet. I lay there long after the other men had already taken their seats. Preparing for the closing moments of the service, I finally crawled out from my cleft of the rock and took my chair. But I never again doubted the power of the Holy Spirit. Awesome. You find that stuff so inspiring? I love it. We're going to spend some time praying for people this morning. I'd like the worship team to come if you would. Let's bow in prayer together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your amazing power. Lord God, as a company of people here in this church this morning, we make a fresh declaration to you that anything you want to do by your power in the life of this church is fine by us. Lord God, we don't want to put you in a box. Neither do we want to make things happen, Lord God. We just want the genuine article, you showing up and touching us and changing us from the inside out and blessing people that we might be a blessing to you and others. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your presence. And we ask like Moses asked, Lord God, that you would show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.